I'm having them hand out to you a harmony of the Gospels that takes you from Pilate's judgment hall to the time that the sun went dark while Jesus was on the cross. And I want to kind of set the scene this morning for what we're going to talk about this coming week. We're going to be looking at Jesus' death, resurrection, and the events immediately following the resurrection. We just finished a series on the Gospel of John down at the Glendale Church, 135 sermons, 4 years and 3 months. But I heard somebody did 5 years in Luke, so I don't feel so bad. Of course, now we've started Isaiah, which if we prorate the number of chapters and all, will be 13 years. I don't think so, but anyway, let's pray. Jesus, as we open your word, we do want to hear from you. We want to hear your words, your thoughts. We'd like you to apply them to our hearts and minds as we individually need them. We pray in your name. Amen. The cross reveals the love of God. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God. Love without power is jello. It's soft, a weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. Love with power is life. God has shown himself to be absolute love and absolute power. Therefore, God is life, and when love is in power, life happens. I'm going to read that once more. The cross reveals the love of God. The resurrection demonstrates the power of God. Love without power is a soft, weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. Love with power is life. And when love is in power, life happens. That's kind of the theme that we're going to hang around all week. I want to piece together the story of the crucifixion, at least the first part of it. Today I've given you a harmony of the Gospels. I recognize the type is a bit small and a bit light. I bring one of those little throwaway laser printers up with me that hasn't died yet, but it isn't quite as dark as I was anticipating, so I hope you can read this. If you put on your glasses, maybe you can. I put the four Gospels in sections so that we can pick up all the pieces of the story, starting with they led Jesus out of Pilate's judgment hall to crucify him, and he went out bearing his cross. Now, this is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about Simon, reading in the Mark column. They compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. He was coming in out of the country and passing by. Luke says they laid the cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus. You talk about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The guy's just coming in from a walk or something. Maybe he went out for his morning jog. Maybe he had been traveling to Jerusalem. He's a Cyrenian. That's North Africa. We don't know whether he was black, African, or whether he was a Jew born and raised due to the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews at the time of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He could have been a good Jewish man from North Africa, or he could have been an African, a black man. He maybe was just arriving in Jerusalem. Maybe he'd just gone out for his morning walk, but he's coming back in as Jesus has the cross laid on him. And evidently, Jesus is too weak from lack of sleep and food and water, loss of blood. We say he fell beneath the load. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but apparently something happened because they grabbed this guy and say, "Here, you carry it." Now, I like it. It says he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Well, that's nice. I remember when I was, I never asked for the job, but I was made the chaplain of the boys' club at Auburn Academy my freshman year, and I wasn't even in the dorm. I didn't even know any of those guys. But I remember going to the one boys' club meeting that I went to, and they were trying to, one of the guys was talking to the dean, well, do you remember so-and-so? Well, no. Well, did you know George and Harry? Well, yeah, I knew them. Well, they weren't related. That was, I just think of that. Alexander and Rufus, who in the world is that? Evidently, this little event of the cross being laid on Simon must have been life-changing, because his boys are household names in the church 30 or 40 years later. Mark writes, oh, yeah, he was the dad of Alexander and Rufus. Like, everybody knows Alexander and Rufus. And later on in the book of Romans, chapter 16, it says, greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Might have been the same Rufus or another Rufus. Have you ever been just passing by and had your life interrupted in a way that you weren't too happy about? Now, do you think, I mean, think about this. Simon's walking into town. There's this little commotion. It's early in the morning. And all of a sudden, the soldiers grab him, put this heavy wooden beam on him, and say, here, you take carry this out of town. What would you think? I mean, if the police stopped you and did that to you, what would you say? I have my rights. You don't have any right to interrupt my life like this, right? I mean, it would make you angry, wouldn't it? Do you ever get angry at the interruptions in life? Just a little point on this. I think we need to realize that we need to learn to reinterpret the interruptions and the annoyances of life, not just as bad luck and bad timing, but God may just have His hand in this. And when these things happen that we want to get angry, I know that I need to learn to say, God, do you have something in this? Are you in this? Could be two things. It could be a divine opportunity or appointment. God has something for me that's not on my to-do list that He wants me to do today. That's probably the real agenda for the day. I just don't know it. It may be where the only real ministry happens in my day is when God interrupts me from what I thought was going to be the ministry of the day. Or the other thing we could see it as is a divine intervention, an appeal, a warning, an admonishment, even a wake-up call, what the Bible prophets call a judgment. If your life is headed off a cliff and a loving God trips you up or lets the devil trip you up and you break your arm but you don't break your neck, that's called a judgment. Go read the introduction to the prophets in Eugene Peterson's The Message. Powerful little passage, but one section in there he talks about that the prophet's job is to try to get people to see the worst that is happening, not as a disaster, but as a judgment from God. Wait a minute, God's causing this? No, that's not the point. If it's just a disaster, it ends in nothing but destruction. But if we see it as a judgment, it ends up in life. Because it's God doing or using one of the devil's doings as a wake-up call to keep us from going over the cliff. There is a profound concept that I came across, and you'll love this. You will end up where you're headed. You like that? You're going to end up where you're headed unless somebody trips you up and turns you around. And if God knows where we're headed and it's the wrong direction, I think He loves to use Satan to turn us around. Satan wants to kill us, and God uses it to get our attention. He allows it as a judgment. And if we see it only as a disaster, we will get no redemption out of it. But if we're willing to see it as God, a loving Father, intervening in our lives in a way that we may not have chosen, but one who knows what is best, and we recognize it as a judgment from a loving Father, there can be redemption in the worst of tragedies. You think about 9/11, 2001, the Twin Towers. And some, as I think the world put it, religious nut, dared to suggest it might be a judgment from God. And the vitriol and the ridicule that that poor person received for daring to think, daring to suggest that there might be something wrong with the course of our living, that God might have allowed a kind of a tragedy that would finally get our attention to see if maybe we would turn and look in a new direction, which we did for about a week. Now, I wouldn't believe for a minute that God arranged the airplanes to fly into the towers and kill 3,000 people. But you know, there's a passage over in Isaiah chapter 9 that reads, "The bricks have fallen down and we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down and we will replace with cedars." The concept is, they knock down one thing, we will build better. They knock down a cheap tree, we're going to replant with an expensive one, a better one. That passage was actually read on the Senate floor, Senator or House, not sure which, on the congressional floor, after 9/11, from the concept of, we will not let them turn us back, we will come back better than ever. And that passage was quoted. Did you know that that is a passage of rebellion? In the book of Isaiah, the Lord sent a word against Jacob. It has fallen upon Israel. All the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down. We will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down. We will replace with cedars. We are not going to see this as a judgment of God. We are not going to see this as a wake-up call. We're not going to see this as maybe pointing out that we're headed in the wrong direction. We are going to dig in and go faster and higher and better in the direction we're going. And the exponential decay in our society in the last 10 to 12 years is phenomenal. When disaster strikes, or when you're Simon and they lay the cross on you, ask God, is there something in this for me? Is this a divine appointment because you have a different agenda for me today? One of the guys in my church, just before our last evangelistic series, he had a little auto accident. Somebody backed into his car, didn't do a lot of damage, but the police showed up, and he ended up inviting the guy who backed into him and the policeman, gave them brochures, invited them to the meetings. Now, neither of them came, but still, I like the concept. Instead of being ticked that you lost time and your vehicle was damaged, say, well, I get to meet two new people. Let's see what we can do with this. Maybe God's in this. Simon, they lay the cross on him. 40 years later, his sons are household names in the church. We don't know the rest of the story, but we know that evidently this was a life-changing interruption for the man. Next section. The one that spreads clear across there. It's in the Gospel of Luke, verse 27. The great multitude of people followed him, and the women also mourned and lamented him. Now, this is a problem for the Pharisees. They wanted to have a quiet little crucifixion before anybody woke up. They did their little early morning legitimate, quotes, trial after the sun had risen. Justice had to be done in the daylight. They did the pre-dawn trial to figure out what they could do so that as soon as the sun peeked over, they could go stamp, bang, send it to Pilate, get him condemned, get him crucified before anybody woke up. But Pilate didn't cooperate as much as they liked, and they sent him off to Herod and sent him back. And enough time had gone by that now, instead of a quiet little crucifixion, they have a crowd. And the women are mourning and lamenting Jesus. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep, but weep for yourselves. Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. The days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? If this is how people act when life is fairly normal, what will they do in times of catastrophe and famine? And of course, he's looking forward at least to the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later, when people were eating their own children to stay alive. But I want you to notice Jesus' heart. It's one of the things we want to look at here. Jesus is being squeezed by Satan. You see, when God became human, humans are vulnerable much more to the power of Satan than God is, right? God could think him out of existence in an instant. We're not quite that powerful. And when God became human in Jesus, Satan had a chance. You see, I believe that Satan has a theory that he's trying to prove. And his theory is that God is love is a PR facade for a heart of power and control. I mean, isn't that what most advertisements are all about? Whether it's lawyers or hospitals or brake shops or anything else, they try to tell you how much they care. They're really after market share. Right? That's what's driving. It's not deep love in their hearts for you. You know, why do you do it, Just Breaks? Have you heard that ad? Because it just breaks. We really care. Oh, you know, my heart just begins to go. I want to go down there and sing songs with them. Kumbaya down in the auto bay, you know. No, they're after market share. That's all. They care as long as you're handing them money in business. Is that what God really is? Deep down inside, is God really power and control, or is he really love? When you get to the very core, I think Satan's original argument in heaven was, he won't let me have what I want, therefore, he's not really love, he's power and control. And this love thing is just a PR scheme. If you squeeze him hard enough, so we're going to start a war. And what did God do in response to Satan squeezing him in heaven by starting a war? It says he threw him out. It doesn't say he invited him lovingly to leave. Ekbalo, to throw out. He picked him up by the seat of his angelic pants and threw him out of heaven. And threw him to this earth. Didn't let him just go anywhere. You leave here and you go there now. Almost proves Satan's point. So Satan shows up at the tree, convinces Eve that there's more life to be found somewhere else than in God. Convinces Adam there's more life to be found in Eve than in God. And Adam's have been doing that ever since. And now you come to the cross. And I see that beginning in a Garden of Gethsemane, beginning long before that, but the acute moments are Satan begins to just wring Jesus out for all he can. He's got God in a vulnerable position. And he begins to squeeze. And what do we see coming out? We see him trying to win Pilate, right? We see him trying to watch over his disciples who are forsaking him. We see him looking lovingly at Peter, who's just claimed with cursing and swearing he doesn't know him. And now the women are lamenting, and Jesus says, don't worry about me, ladies. You guys are in for big, big trouble if this is how you act as a society in the good times, in the normal times. Don't worry about me. You are in for trouble. But he's reaching out. His heart is reaching. As he's squeezed, what's coming out? Love. Love. Just love. Next section. Starting in Luke, there were two criminals led out with him to be put to death. When they came to the place called Golgotha or Calvary or the place of the skull. The Greek is literally cranion, from which we get the cranium. And the Hebrew equivalent appears in two places in the Old Testament, where that lady dropped the millstone on Abimelech's head, remember that? And it broke his cranium, or his Golgot. It broke his Golgot. And then you have Jezebel, who, remember they threw her out the window? And Jehu ran over him with his chariot and then went out to lunch? And when he came, when he sent someone to bury Jezebel, the only thing left was her Golgot, her cranium, and her hands and feet. So the place is called in Hebrew Golgotha, Golgot, the cranium, or in cranion, in the place of cranion. Interestingly enough, all the other Gospels, the three, I'm using New King James, say place of the skull, whereas Luke says they took him to Calvary. It's literally, it's the same word, cranion. They took him to Skull Hill. Whatever this place was, it was an ugly name for a place where very ugly things happened. And they gave him, I'm reading from Mark, verse 23, wine mingled with myrrh. Matthew uses a slightly different word, mingled with gall, but either way it was intended to be a painkiller before they started driving the spikes. And when he tasted it, Matthew says, he would not drink. Is there anything wrong with a painkiller? When I get a headache, I take Advil, right? It's what works for me. Don't give me Tylenol, it makes the headache worse. Ibuprofen is the thing. When I get a headache, I take ibuprofen. Why? Because it hurts, right? And if I don't take it, it gets worse and worse and gets out of control. So why wouldn't Jesus, knowing what's coming, pain like none of us have ever experienced, take a painkiller? This is the battle of the ages. Battle one, heaven. God threw him out. Battle two, Eden. We went down without a fight. Battle three, he said, I'll come back and crush the head of the serpent. Jesus had to be running on all 16 cylinders. He had to have all the synapses working, even if that meant the pain was intensified. Because this is the crucial moment of the ages. If for even just 1 second, if for even just 1 moment in just a thought, Jesus would have thought what I often think when a far less significant thing pokes into my life. You know what I'm talking about? The words that come to mind, the anger, the... Satan would have won. Jesus has to be fully cognizant and tuned in. He does not dare take any kind of a painkiller. It says they crucified him. Now you'll notice the four Gospels do not say anything about nails. How do we know that Jesus was nailed to the cross? Where does it say it in the Bible? Where does it say nails in the Bible? Doesn't say it here, but it does say it.
It was pierced.
It's only pierced, but that was a spear. Where does it say nails? Thomas. Unless I put my fingers in the prints of the nails. And the word for nails is helios. Seems to be the same having to do with like a ray of the sun, a spike of light. Came to be a spike of steel. And the other place is Colossians chapter 2, where it says, he took my sins. He took the handwriting that was against me relating to the commandments, and he nailed it to the cross. Those are the two nail passages, just so you know where the nailing comes from. And now notice what Jesus does. The Gospel of Luke They crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the left. And Jesus said what? As they're nailing him in, Jesus is saying to the Father, I love these guys. Isn't that what he's saying? I want that one right there. I want him my neighbor forever. And that one over there, God, just ignore what they're doing and take him home. I want him home with me. Once again, what do we see? The harder Jesus is squeezed, only love comes out. There's no anger, there's no rage, there's no vitriol, there's no vengeance. I will get even someday. I will come back in power and glory. And my spikes of light will do what their spikes are doing. No. I love these guys. I love these guys. I want them with me. And they put an inscription over Jesus' head. Next section. Written in three languages. If you put them all together, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 21 in John. Therefore the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Did you notice? Did you know that Jesus never called himself the King of the Jews? You can read the four Gospels from one end to the other, and Jesus never said, I am the King of the Jews. He never used the phrase, King of the Jews. That phrase shows up with the Magi. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? It's not used again until Pilate's judgment hall. In Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate is the one who asked Jesus, are you the King of the Jews? Jesus never called himself the King of the Jews. He came back and said, I have a kingdom, but it's not of this world. Pilate is the one who introduced Jesus, behold your king. Hail the King of the Jews. And the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar. Therefore, when he brought Jesus out, he says, do you want me to crucify your king? And now he writes it up over the cross. This is the King of the Jews. I am killing the Jews' king. They are now fully Roman. And the Pharisees realized what Pilate had done. He turned the tables on him. I think Pilate was in a rage. I think he was really angry that he had been manipulated by these empty suit priests into crucifying an innocent man over his better judgment because of the political nuances they threw in and threatened him with. And of course, that's always what happens when you turn yourself politically over to the power of the people. Somebody's going to pull your chain somewhere, right? And now he's mad and he rubs it in their face and they come and say, don't say the King of the Jews, but he claimed he was the King of the Jews. And I don't know any nice way to say it. Pilate essentially gave him the middle finger. He said, what I've written, I've written. Up your nose. You know, I'm trying to be nice about this, okay? But essentially, Pilate just stuffed it in their face. Next section. The soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took the garments, we're reading in John, made four parts, one for each soldier in the tunic. The tunic woven with one without a seam from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it. What in the world would you want with a quarter of a dirty loincloth? You know, they put a loincloth on Jesus on the cross, right? But they do that for the children. They crucified people naked. I'm amazed at what we think is precious in this world. Have you ever thought about that? Look in your garage. I look in my garage and I say, why can't I manage to get myself to get rid of this stuff? My wife would love to get me to get rid of it. But it's every time I start going through it and oh, but I... You know. They're bartering over a quarter of a piece of underwear. The under tunic, whatever, undershirt. And it had to be bloody. I mean, what are they going to do with this? But they're casting dice for it out there. And then they say, oh, here's his tunic. And of course, he'd had all the skin ripped off of his back from the scourging. So you know that tunic they put back on him was a bloody mess. Well, let's not tear this. I wonder if they had enough laundry soap to get that thing clean. I don't know. I just find it amazing what we find precious. But it did fulfill a prophecy. In fact, just for the fun of it, go to Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, which you should. Shouldn't you? On your phone. Somewhere. Psalm 22 is interesting because it's got four places that are just fulfilled so interestingly in this story of the cross. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? You ever felt that way? Where are you right now, Lord? This is when I need you and you don't seem to be anywhere around at all. Now, I don't think David sat down to write about the Messiah. David is going through an experience here, and he becomes an unintentional prophet? He's writing out his own experience. If you drop down to verse 7, all those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The very next section, the priests are mocking. He trusted in God. Let God come and save him. They're virtually quoting this psalm. Verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Just a psalm that just has hit after hit after hit. David went through something, and God used it, wrote it, had him write it down, and it became a powerful prophecy that was fulfilled time and again in Jesus' crucifixion. The next section, which is the mocking, we'll go to the Gospel of Matthew. Those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Notice, the people walking by, they talk directly to Jesus on the cross. Then you have those empty suits, chief priests and Pharisees standing around. And notice what they say. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They don't talk to him. They talk to each other about him. In the box there in Luke. By the way, when I put a box in, it means that gospel puts this in a different place and I've moved it out of order. Because they don't all follow exactly the same order. Let him save himself if he's the Messiah, the chosen of God, they said. And then back to Matthew, if he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Notice, they don't even have the guts to talk directly to Jesus. They talk amongst themselves. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Where you didn't have the guts to face something head on, so you talked to somebody else about it? I've done it way too many times, but that is so much easier. Yeah, it's so much easier than actually confronting the issue. Let's talk about them instead of to them. And we usually do that too when we know we don't really have a very good point. We're trying to make more out of something. These guys had to know deep down inside. The Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go through this without them having a deep, profound sense that they were doing something terribly amiss. And they're trying to kind of bolster up their courage as they stand there. I mean, remember, this guy raised Lazarus from the dead, not, what, 2 weeks before. And the Jews believed that only God could raise the dead. They didn't believe demons could raise the dead. Demons might be able to heal and you know, do the other things that they claimed Jesus was going to Beelzebub for. But now Jesus lets a guy die and be in the grave until he is decomposing. He's stinking dead. This is no swoon. There's no way this can be a ruse. And then Jesus calls him out of the grave. They never said it was of the devil. They said, we've got to kill him now. He's getting too good. And we've got to kill Lazarus to get rid of the evidence. They knew. They had to know deep down in their hearts that Jesus worked with the power of God. I don't know what kind of rationalization they came up with, but that's what I see. They are an uneasy bunch of people. The people walking by don't know what's going on. Some guy got crucified because he probably did something and, you know, and they're shouting at him. But these guys are uneasy and they're talking to each other. You know exactly what it feels like to do that, right? So next time, think who you're associating with when you're doing it. You're an empty suit. It also says that the soldiers, they had the guts to talk straight to him. You're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And the robbers, which brings us to one of the great stories. You know, there's all this rabble going on around the cross. There's all this yelling and carrying on, and somebody heard something that I don't think very many people heard. Maybe it was one of the women. You women tend to hear things that us guys miss. Luke tells us, now remember, Luke wasn't there. Luke is gathering up the stories years later, decades later, trying to put together as best he can from the rapidly dying off firsthand witnesses what he can learn about what happened in Jesus' life. He says, I've tried to put it together in order. And he found somebody who was still alive who heard something that I don't think anybody else heard. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, if you're the Messiah, save yourself and us. He joined in with the others. But the other answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing we're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. What did he just do? He just confessed. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did he just say? I believe. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, or is it just, confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, you will be what? I remember laying up in the attic in Grandma's house back when I was about 6 or 5. Pull down stairway, a one-room cabin, pull down stairway, and we all slept in the attic. You know, you got the roof right over your head going up like this, and you know there's spiders up there, and it's dark. And I remember one night Grandma was... And we're all in one attic, too. So Grandma's over there, and I'm here, and my sister's here, and it's dark. And Grandma starts talking about the second coming. And if you have forgotten to confess one sin, he will say, I never knew you. I was scared to death. I find it interesting that this guy didn't have to regurgitate all of his sins in detail. He just had to say, we're receiving the just due. Stop blaming anybody else and accept the fact that he chose a path that was not life. And then he says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said, you're in. Right? I'm telling you today, I believe in the comma being moved, you know, all that. I'm giving you right now the assurance of your eternal life. You and I are going to be in the kingdom together. Now, I believe there are times that we need to confess specific sins because God knows we need to do that in order to really acknowledge and let go and let Him transform. Or maybe we need to deal with it because somebody else we've hurt that needs to be, that needs that experience of us confessing to them in order for them to believe that our experience with God is real, etc. I don't know. But I can tell you one thing. This is not righteousness by remembrance. God isn't going to turn away from you because you somehow forgot one sin to verbalize. It's where your heart goes. And what did his heart say? Hey, buddy, we deserve exactly what we're getting. But Jesus, would you take me to your kingdom with you? And Jesus said, you're in. Once again, the harder Jesus is squeezed, what comes out?
Love.
He's saving everybody he can. This is the only bright spot for Jesus at the crucifixion. And I wonder what was going on in heaven. Have you thought about that? You know, the Father hurts worse than the Son when the Son is hurting, right? Parents, you know that better than I do. Never had kids, so I don't understand that. I've just been told that. The parent hurts worse. So is heaven in pain? And yet it says there's rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents. So this must have been a really schizophrenic party in heaven. Right? This is an awful, terrible, sad, painful time in which they have to rejoice. Somebody just got saved. Praise the Lord. I like that picture. I like funerals where we do a little rejoicing. I was at my cousin Maury's funeral here in Loma Linda a few weeks ago. And it was a good funeral. It was a good funeral. Celebrating the life, hearing the stories of what God has done. And, you know, you're laughing through your tears. And I think that's what had to happen in heaven here. Because somebody just got saved. I'm glad somebody was listening and heard. Most of us would have missed that little exchange. But somebody heard it. And Luke picked it up. The harder Jesus gets squeezed, the only thing that comes out is love. And you have one final little story. There stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. Now you think about that. Jesus is eternal God. Amen? By the way, Jesus has to be God because the cross is more about the issues of God than the issues of our salvation. You may not like that, but we're the little business. There was a universe at risk before any of us had fallen. And that risk related to, again, as I suggested earlier, Satan's claim that internally God was really power and control and this love thing was just a PR facade. And so the primary purpose of the cross is to let Satan squeeze God before the rest of the onlooking universe and see if anything but love, if he can produce anything out of God but love, Satan wins the argument. So Jesus has to be God. He can't be a substitute. He can't be somebody else because God had to be squeezed because that's the original accusation. But now think about it. God has a mother, right? The one who always is and always will be, always was and always will be, had a mother, right? The incarnation. Jesus has a relationship with Mary that's different from any of the rest of us. You know, there's all kinds of Mariology out there that gets really weird about this, but There's going to be something special going on in heaven between Jesus and Mary for eternity. And none of us are going to be jealous. Right? Jesus looks down and he sees his mother. Along with her sister, his aunt, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John refers to himself as the one that Jesus loved. I don't think he's saying, Jesus loved me more than you. You know, mother loved me more than you type thing. It's in the imperfect tense, which would mean kept on loving. I think John is saying I was the youngest, smart aleck of the bunch who did more stupid things, and through it all, he kept on loving me. Okay? It's almost as if John is saying, and John's writing about himself here. Jesus looked down from the cross and he saw his mother, and he saw that disciple who I can't believe he still loves me. And he said to that disciple, or he said to his mother, woman, woman. You know, the word for wife all through the Bible is woman. Man went out and took a woman. The word for marriage in the Old Testament is take. He took a cow, he took a chair, he took a woman. Same word, okay? I was trying to see if there's another good word for marriage. You know, the world has kind of co-opted it and taken it places I can't go, so maybe we can get our own word for it. Well, in the Hebrew, it's just took. Took a woman. Not going to work. But this is very respectful, like at the wedding feast of Cana. You know, she comes by and says, they're out of wine. And he says, woman, what does that have to do with either you or me? It's not our problem. But saying woman was a very loving, respectful thing, as opposed to now, if I said woman, you know. Woman, come up and sing. That probably wouldn't get quite what we're after here. All right? It has kind of a Neanderthalic feel to it, doesn't it? Yeah. It's very endearing. He says, woman, behold your son. I'm not going to be able to be your son anymore. You need a son. You need someone to take care of you when you get old. I think our parents need to be able to count on us when they get old, don't they? Last year at the end of camp meeting, I had this sense. I was going to, about 2 weeks after camp meeting, I was going to go see my mom. I knew she was declining. And I think it was a God thing. He kind of gave me this sense, you need to go now. So I literally packed up here on Sunday morning, drove home, unloaded everything, took a shower, got in my car and drove to San Diego. And mom died the following Wednesday. So it was the right timing. I was able to be there. Our parents should be able to count on us when they get old. Woman, behold your son. You need someone to care for you. And Jesus didn't ask John. He appointed him. I don't know. Maybe he knew John would outlive all the others, you know. Maybe there was some divine knowledge here or something. Actually, you know what? It appears John was the only male disciple of Jesus who had the guts to hang out at the cross. The rest were hiding out somewhere. So John showed up and John got the job. He said to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her as his own. And from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. And we'll pick up with the story next time. So today we've just kind of set the scene, drawn some little lessons along the way from the stories, what happened, tried to look at all the details, what this all fits together to be. The cross reveals the love of God. I believe after the cross, at least in the unfallen universe, there were no questions left as to whether God was love to the core. And Satan knew he'd failed to squeeze anything out of God but love. The resurrection reveals the power of God. Love without power is a weak sentiment. Power without love is tyranny and death. Love with power, or power with love, is life. And when love is in power, life happens. Jesus, we want to thank you that you, as God, put yourself in a circumstance where your very core could be revealed, though it took the worst of circumstances. You allowed yourself to be squeezed beyond anything we can imagine. And the good news is that Satan is dead wrong. You are not power and control. The only thing that came out was love. Love to Pilate. Love to the women. Love to the thief. Love to his mother. And love to us. We thank you that with love and love alone, you crush the serpent's head. Because that means love will be in power and we will have life forever. Amen.